Good morning, everyone. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be with you all. For a message, to get started, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. This message is from a suggestion that Brother Sim Yoder gave to me and David, Brother David Hooley. This is the last Sunday that you all will be Pilgrim Mennonite Conference members. I don't know if you thought about that at all. I've thought about it some. And the reason that that's even important to this introductory comment is that as we were talking about this back in probably June, we thought it would be good for us bishops to talk to our congregations about what we think is important in moving forward, what kind of vision, what kind of ideas are important for us to remember. And I have a note here on these papers that I have that I preached this at Darbin the first Sunday, I believe, of July. And I thought that January 1st was looming then. Oh, it's looming more now, is it not? It's really, really close. And anyway, what with one thing and another, I never did get it out here to Smithdale to share this with you. And so I appreciate y'all letting me do that today. I'm going to read Psalm 127, and it's kind of going to be our jumping off spot. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I would like to give the title for today's message from this passage. It's not word for word, but the title would be Built and Kept by the Lord. We see in verse 1 that human endeavors are in vain unless somehow God, the Lord, is involved. And so I would like to look at this message in three sections. The first part, we're going to talk about how the Lord must be the one who's building. And then we're going to move from that to discussing or to considering some potential weaknesses or liabilities that we may need to think about. I shouldn't say may need to think about. I think we must think about. Make that as strong as I can there, and thoughtfully try to respond to those weaknesses or liabilities that we currently face. And then I would like to finish up by thinking about some of the strengths that we need to appreciate and to continue to try to hold, because I think we need them to keep going in the future. So, let's first of all look at the foundation, though. How does the Lord build? As I said, Psalm 127 teaches us that building endeavors without the Lord are in vain. So how does God do that, though? I think y'all know how hard it is to build buildings because you came through that very recently. It takes a lot of work. Was the Lord doing that for you? Or did you do it? Well, you did it, right? Well, I think what we need to grasp, at least I need to grasp, and maybe you already understand it, and that is that the Lord uses people to do his work. He has always done it that way. He gives the instructions, he gives the ways that he wants things to be done, and then it's up to us to decide whether we're going to do it or not. We studied that. One of the reasons I wasn't sure if I should talk in Sunday school is because I was afraid I would say too much that I want to say now. But Moses and the people of Israel built the tabernacle, right? Well, yes, they did, but they did it, and the Lord was in it because they did it the Lord's way. And so I'm submitting to you this morning that the Lord builds church, as it were, with people who are submitted to his plan and lordship. And that's how we become useful. And so this takes us back to a very basic concept, and that is that all of us as humans need to recognize that in our rebellious and sinful state, we are useless to the Lord's work, right? Proverbs has a fascinating little verse in it that says something like this, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, how can plowing be sin? Well, he has in there that it's the plowing of the wicked that's sin, and it's because those people, the wicked people, are living their lives for themselves, and they're trying to get what they can out of life for no other purpose. And so that's who we are, right? That's who all of us are when we follow our ways and the ways that we want to do things. Our building is in vain. Our work is in vain. It doesn't last into eternity. There's nothing about the physical things that we're doing today, if we're not doing it for the Lord and in the Lord's will, that will matter. And so how do we become useful people then? Well, Paul, in the book of Romans, he lays out the first two chapters. He spends all this time in his letter explaining how everybody comes under condemnation. The sinful sinners come under condemnation, and the righteous sinners come under condemnation. And he talks about the Gentiles and the Jews and how all of them are under condemnation because of their sin. All of them are guilty because the Gentiles are guilty because they went against the law of their conscience, and the Jews are guilty because they broke the law that informed their conscience, and they all break the law. And then finally in Romans 3, Paul says that everybody's guilty. And then he also says, but there's one way that we can be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. We could go read those verses, but I won't take the time to do that. But that's in Romans 3, where he talks about being saved from this condemnation. And then we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then our actions, because they are informed by a connection with Jesus Christ through his Spirit, we are doing things that are not in vain. Jesus then, as we accept his lordship in Matthew chapter 5, we call this the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the constitution for the church, I believe. And I think it's going to be the constitution for whatever the future reign of Jesus looks like. But he says that there's a certain kind of people that are useful in his kingdom, and we call them the Beatitudes. And it's things like being poor in spirit, and it's things like mourning and being meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says that's who these people are. These are the people that dwell in the city, as it were, this kingdom. And then the good works, the next section after the Beatitudes, he says that I'll just read the verses. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The current North American Christian culture doesn't like the idea of good works because we think that somehow that's going to confuse people. But Jesus says that doesn't confuse people. Whenever people see the good works that follow in the Sermon on the Mount, things like, well, don't be angry with each other, don't say, thou fool, don't lust, don't divorce your wife, keep your word, don't fight back. Jesus says that's the good works, right? And I think that when we live these things out, it's essentially walking miracles, because it's people whose plowing isn't sin anymore. The actions, the day-to-day good works of living out the constitution of the kingdom of heaven shows our loyalty to Jesus, and it is the way that we can be useful in building the city, the kingdom of heaven on this earth today, and it is work that will last into eternity. That's what I believe. And I think that is how our building then isn't in vain. It's because we're doing it, and it's coming straight from God himself in the flesh. Now, just one word on good works. I want to talk about that just a little bit more. One of the reasons I think we get a little nervous about good works is because later Jesus is preaching to another group of people in Matthew 23, and it's pretty straightforward language. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Matthew 23, starting at verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And I'll just stop reading there, but there's a whole lot more that could be said. What I want to just get out here and talk about is that it is very possible for human beings to create their own system of righteousness. That is completely possible. Nobody has ever denied that, I don't think. Anybody that's real about Christianity would deny that. And this is why I think that some of the current Christian culture would teach so strongly against good works, because we don't want to be guilty of this. Because after all, this is really scary language. When Jesus himself says, "Woe to you," that's a curse. He's calling people hypocrites. And then he uses an illustration, and I would like to just take that illustration a little bit. He talks about cups and plates, and he says, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're ugly. And so if you think about a cup that you're about to drink out of, like this one, for instance, obviously I care more about what's inside that cup if I'm going to drink that water than I do what's on the outside. However, I really appreciate that it's clean on the outside. And if you ladies would serve food today and the outside of the plates were just absolutely filthy, would it be okay if we would be a little skeptical about what was inside that? If you didn't take the time to wash the outside, why would we trust that the inside is okay? You see, one of the things that if we emphasize one at the expense of the other, and back to talking about good works versus inner purity, I don't even think that's a versus. The two shouldn't even be set as opposites to each other. They should be something that we look at as being together. And when we understand that Jesus comes, and in our Sunday school we talked about this, how God's presence was at the center of the camp, and how the building instruction started at the center, because that is the most important. That is completely right. I think Avery said that we can't start from the outside and create righteousness in the inside, and I agree with that. However, I don't think that we should stop by saying, oh, well, the inside's clean, and so I'm going to just do and say and be however I want to on the outside, and somehow that's supposed to be good. I don't understand how we want to divorce those things and think that somehow Jesus is okay with that. I think Jesus wants, and I think we should want, all of it. I want both. I want a clean cup on the inside, and I really like it clean on the outside. And I think Jesus is the same way. I think that the gospel, when we do things God's way, does affect the way we live. And that's why I said that when we follow the Sermon on the Mount, we actually become walking miracles. Because yes, you can take a person who's not been changed from the outside, and you can give him the code of conduct on the Sermon on the Mount, and he may be able to do it once in a while. He may be able to, keep some appearance of it. But I think what Jesus was going after with the Pharisees, and that's what we need to go after, and that is when we set up something that actually allows us to circumvent what Jesus is trying to teach us to do. You see, later, the Pharisees, Jesus talked to them, and he said, you do things like give money to a good cause, but you neglect your parents. And he's like, the whole point of that whole thing of giving money was so that you, that the poor people would be protected. And then if you have money to give to the temple, that's wonderful. And that's the kind of thing Jesus takes issue with. It's the kind of thing that allows us to live sinful lives, but have the praise of men. And that is what we do not want to do. Anyway, I probably spent too much time on that point, but I don't think we should fall into the trap of saying that good works don't matter at all, because I believe they matter a lot, because it's the proof that something has happened inside. And so I think the way we should think about this is that any church policy, any organization, any kind of structure or goals that we write down or visions that we write down, any of that, which is what I'm going to call the outside of the cup, any of that needs to come from the desire to please him and not somehow write those things so that we can create a system that we think pleases him. I don't know if that is clear, but I'm just going to have to move on. In any endeavor, whether it's a personal endeavor or whether it's a church vision or whatever it is, Jesus Christ has to have the preeminence, our love, our loyalty, and faithfulness of our life. And then we are the kind of people that what we do isn't in vain. It's for eternity. It's something that Jesus can use. And I don't understand all of that. I don't understand exactly how that translates into eternal values. I'm not sure. But Jesus tells us that it does. And in Corinthians, Paul tells us that there's certain ways to build that will last through the fires of eternity. And I don't understand that either. But some of it's going to burn away and some of it's not going to burn away. But when we are focused on Jesus and our lives are centered on him, that's what's going to last. And so as we look into the future, whatever our new name is, whatever new structure it's going to be, that's what we need. Otherwise, it will be in vain. Otherwise, it's just going to be an exercise in futility. Now, that's the most basic building block. That's for each of us to grasp that, because each of us make up the church as the people. Sometimes I wish the English language didn't have so many meanings for church, because the church is sitting in a church today, right? Well, anyway. But that's the most basic building block. People who are built on the foundation of Jesus. There's another building block, and if you go back to Psalm 127, I actually want to look at the last part of that. The psalmist, he starts talking about cities and houses, and by the third verse, he's talking about children and how valuable children are, and how children are an heritage of the Lord. It's the reward from God to have children. Anyway, what is the connection? And I'm making a connection here. I'm saying that in any society, whether it's a country or a city or a household or a church, families are important. It's what I'm going to call the second level of building. It's very important. Now, I remember an old preacher years ago. I don't remember who it was, and I don't remember where it was. I don't remember where it was. I just remember him saying this. But he said that the church is more important than family. And I wasn't sure if I liked that, because I'm pretty fond of my family. But he went on and he explained that a little bit, and I agree with him. And I want to just give this to you before going on. The reason church is more important than family is because Jesus is returning for his church. He's not returning for my family. right? So we need to remember that church is the earthly outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And so that is the most important thing. It's the bride of Christ. So it's the most important thing to belong to the family of God, not to have the right biological family. In fact, the gospel cuts that out. There is no such thing as the right biological family. So I wanted to say all of that to simply say that when it comes to building church, though, I think one of the things we need to focus on is having a place that encourages family, and remember that the family as a unit where you have husband, wife, children, the stronger that is, the stronger you're going to have any element of society. I think we can understand that. And so I hope that you can understand why I felt like I needed to say some of those things. But we need to remember, as a group of people who want to be built and kept by the Lord, we have to remember God's plans for marriage. And that's in Matthew. One of the passages you can turn to is in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, where Jesus explains that in the beginning it wasn't so easy to just divorce. That's not God's plan at all. I shouldn't say it wasn't so easy, but it was because of hardness of heart, and it was because of those things. And the point I'm getting at is that God's plan for marriage, I don't think, has changed since day one, and that is one man and one woman for life. Romans tells us, of course, that there is death that can dissolve that union, but other than that, nothing can. And we need to hold on to that. I know that in our culture, it's not popular. I know that it's hard to stand on that when you have people that you care about that are in broken marriages. But I don't think we should be so foolish as to think that if we start to mess with that plan, that the results of a church are going to be any different than the results of general society. We've already seen generations of the fruit of divorce, right? Why would we think that we're exempt from that because somehow we have a righteous way to think through it? Which I don't think there is a righteous way to think through it. I'm just saying that we should stay strong to that. Second, in relation to that, we should remain committed to God's order of headship and the practical veiling of women to show that commitment. And that's from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to read that passage either. I'm just giving you these things because I believe that when we are committed to God's order of things, then we will be blessed. And again, we don't have to experiment with this. Other people have done it for us. We don't have to repeat the mistakes that people make. When we are wise, we can see what happens when people try to change up God's order of headship and they try to make things different from what God says they should be. It's chaos, and it's heartbreak. It's a lot of problems. Why would we think that we can experiment with that and have a different result? The third thing that I want to just give here in relation to family is that we should be committed to welcoming children and training them in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs is full of instruction for training children, and that's a whole subject that you could probably preach a series on, and I don't plan to do that. But one of the things I do want to point out in Psalm 128, if you're close to that in your Bibles, you could just go back there. But in Psalm 128, which is right after Psalm 127, I don't know that they're supposed to be connected, but I found it interesting that Psalm 127 talks about children and how wonderful that is. And then he says in verse 4 of, verse 3, he talks about a man who has a wife and children. And verse 4, he says, "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." And what I wanted to get from that is simply this. Verse 1 also talks about the fear of the Lord. When we are raising our families, we do it in the fear of the Lord. And what that means is that we teach them that we are under his authority, that we aren't going to do anything outside of God's authority. If we want to be built and kept by the Lord, we keep ourselves under his authority as dads, as churches, as moms, as everybody involved. That's the authority that we go by. And I just think we need to be committed to that. So the third level of building, we talked about individual, we talked about the family. Now I want to talk about the church community as a whole, the family of God, if you will. I just have a few thoughts on this, and that is that we are placed where God pleases to place us. When we are in his will and we follow him, we end up in some very odd places, places that we would have never dreamed of if we had been told to predict our future. That certainly is the case for me. I mean, when I was, 16, 17 years old, Smithdale, Mississippi didn't even exist. I didn't even know about it. How did I end up here? I don't know. I think it's because God took me here. I'm okay with that. And the reason I brought the personal testimony up is that we end up in places sometimes and we wonder how we got there. But God builds his church and he brings people together, and we need to value the people that he brings, because he wants to build a family or a church, if you prefer that word. And we come together because of what Christ has done in our life. And that bond, actually, Jesus teaches us that it can bring division even among biological family. We don't really know what that's like. I grew up, and most of y'all probably did too, where people wanted you to choose Christ. I have no idea what it would be like to be in a family, say Muslim or something like that, where somebody chooses Christ at the expense of relationships with their family. I don't know what that's like, and I'm thankful I don't know what that's like. All I'm saying is that the church that God builds, the people that he brings into it, the unity and the loyalty that we have to one another is because of Christ, and it's stronger than family ties. There are times when our family will do things and depart from ways that we just, as Christians, we cannot condone, and it brings separation, and it hurts. It brings a lot of pain, too. But in this family of God, as each of us come together under the unity of Christ, where Christ is the head, the goal of each becomes the edification, right? And when we come into a community like that and everyone there is seeking to give more than they take, then there's a surplus. And that's when the light shines, right? Because then that love of God that is here, it bubbles over and flows out into the world. And that's the witness then. And this becomes that city on the hill. That becomes the light to the world and the salt and all those things that Jesus talks about. But it depends on us, first of all, individually and in our families, being committed to that, and then we bring that into the church, and it makes for really, really strong communities. And then, of course, we witness together, following the Great Commission, making disciples and showing love and grace to those around. So to summarize what we've talked about so far, is that I believe the Lord builds his church with people who are saved by faith in Jesus, and then we become his hands and feet under his lordship and headship, and we are the people who do his work. Going to the second main part of the message, and this is getting far more, well, so far it's been very practical, but it gets a little more nitty-gritty, I suppose. And some of you are here as visitors, and some of this might sound like you're listening in on family squabbles, and so I don't know what to say about that. Just forgive me for that. But it's stuff that I think we need to think about and respond to. So just some history to think about we claim to be Bible followers, and we also come from a, I don't know what word to use, culture maybe, or mindset, that we believe the Bible is to be obeyed, which I appreciate. This has given us so much to be thankful for. And so in this next section of discussion here, I don't want to come across as saying that we just have so many problems that we need to fix. And nor do I think there's a lot to be gained by going back and trying to figure out how we got to where we are, that sort of thing. I just think that one of the things that can happen when we discuss this kind of stuff is we tend to react. I think as a group of people, that's what we tend to do. When you look at the history of conservative Christians, reaction is more normal than not, which is unfortunate because reactions tend to be without a lot of thought. And so what I would like is for us to think about what I'm going to lay out here in the next several minutes and think about how to respond to that, because I don't think we're necessarily in crisis. I think it's just some things that if we don't think carefully about, we could end up in places that we don't want to be. Having said that, number one, I believe in my lifetime, I have seen the liability or weakness develop of overemphasis on individual conscience. I believe that this weakness or liability, whichever term you prefer, has its roots in our emphasis on personal conviction. All of us, well, not all of us, I'll just give you my personal perspective, and if it resonates with you, that's wonderful. If it doesn't, but I spent most of my life as being brought to a church that was under the PMC direction, and I remember all my life hearing preachers year after year talking about how we must have personal convictions because just going with the flow isn't good enough. And I think that's true. I think that just doing something because somebody else does it is probably a pretty bad reason to do it. Our parents try to teach us that, right? We say, well, everybody else is doing it. And they're like, well, if everybody else jumped into a fire, would you jump into a fire? You've had those discussions, right? So it's a good intuition or a good thing to promote that we know what we believe. What we have not done well, and I think that time has revealed this, and it has become what I'm going to call a liability or a weakness, is that we haven't understood well how to take personal conviction and marry that with edifying submission to other people's voices in our lives. There is no one here this morning who has a perfect conscience toward the Spirit of God, myself included. I cannot, by myself, understand God's perfect will for my life. Neither can you, I'm sorry. If you thought you could, I'm sorry, you can't. Again, we don't have to experiment with this. We can see what happens to people who say they don't need other believers to speak into their lives. They get very strange ideas and beliefs, and they do things and say things that don't match with what they did and said several years before. And so I think sometimes this conscience card gets played sometimes to manipulate situations for personal advantage. And I think that we need to remember as Christians that personal liberty is not the first priority for a Christian. There is liberty in Christ, but it's not liberty to the flesh, but it's liberty to edify one another. And as time has gone, I think what I have heard is a shift in language that goes something like this: I have a conviction for this practice has somehow become, I don't need to submit to any practice I don't personally believe is necessary. somewhere in that whole thing, and I'm tying that all together to maybe an overemphasis on personal conscience. And while we want personal conviction, we have to somehow remember and somehow bring together the strength of personal conviction in mutual submission. Somehow those things need to work together. And I'm saying that as we go forward, I think we're going to have to pay some attention to that to make sure that the Lord is in what we're doing. Second thing, liability or weakness. Again, I'm going to just reference PMC. And those of you who aren't PMC members, you can just listen to it because it's just where we are. I think as the PMC has existed, it's done many, many good things. But I also have come to realize that maybe we are a little bit odd in the level of appreciation for traditions that we have, and also our willingness to be very progressive, especially in technology. I think that's an odd mix as I've listened to other people in different church groups and talked to them. I think we're at a somewhat odd place because, well, it's just the way it is. Now, in this whole technology thing, you've heard me talk about it. You know me. You know I use it. You know all that. But it doesn't keep me from being a little ambivalent about it. I think we've done well when it comes to, or we've done okay at being aware of the moral corruption that's available through the internet. We've done okay at trying to be accountable to each other and make sure that our devices are safe, that our internet usage is wise in that way. What I don't think we've done very well at is recognizing the other gray areas of technology that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're not really right, and they just clutter our lives. And I'm talking about things just like reading too much news, maybe knowing too much about Hollywood because of little video clips that we can watch, maybe knowing too much about worldly philosophies. And that's the title that I gave this point, is that we have too much worldly knowledge. The old way of thinking, the old tradition way of thinking about the world, is something that maybe we're not as willing to do. But I think we have to be clear that there's a world, a worldly kingdom, a mess that we don't want to get involved in. And we need to be skeptical of it. We need to recognize that there are things about the world that are very much at odds with God. And James actually talks about that. Maybe we should get some Bible verses to back up what we're saying here. I don't have these written down, so I'll have to find them. But doesn't it talk about that? Well, here's some verses that we could read. James 3, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." I thought James had some verses somewhere about those that are friends of the world are enemies of God, and I can't lay my eyes on that right now. Or maybe I'm thinking James 4. Thank you. Yep, there it is. James 4, 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So the Bible doesn't mind, the Bible writers doesn't, they don't mind saying that there's a world and then there's God, and the two are opposed to each other. And I think as Christians, we need to keep a healthy skepticism of the world. We live in the world. Jesus tells us that we're in the world, but he doesn't want us to be of the world. And that's a tightrope that we have to walk, and we have to lean on each other to figure out how that's working out. But I just am concerned when I hear things, and I'm going to use an example that's farther out than any of the churches I'm part of. But I heard of a family who was struggling to know what to do with their three-year-old who would bite them when he was displeased with their direction. Now, maybe our children were really easy to raise. That could be. But I don't know what all this family has tried. There's more to the story that I heard, which makes me believe that they haven't tried very much. But I think there's answers from God's word that would teach us to at least try some things to stop a child from biting. It's not time out. And what I'm just saying is, I wonder where that influence comes from. I don't think it comes from the Bible. I don't think it comes from conservative Christian preaching. I'm suggesting that it comes from Google and modern psychology and gentle parenting and all of that. Certainly not in favor of child abuse. You know that. But why do I even need to say that? There are godly Bible answers for most, if not all, of life's problems. I'm going to say all. When we face marriage problems, there's Bible answers for that. There's Bible answers for business relationships. Money matters. Many of these answers will be found when we humble ourselves and draw nigh to God. In Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18, he writes and says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." Now, the way I understand these verses about the law being put into the hearts is that when we submit ourselves to God, when we confess and forsake sin and our rebellion toward God, and his spirit lives within us, and we're listening to God and his authority and the authorities that he's put in our life, a lot of problems actually go away. A lot of problems come into our life because we resist God and the authorities he's put in our lives. I really believe that. And if we could think about that, and then if we still, you know, if we've opened ourselves to God and we still don't know the answer to the question, we have other people. And guaranteed, there's going to be someone with the wisdom that can help us if we just humble ourselves and say, "I don't understand how I'm supposed to teach this child to stop biting. Can you help me?" And I think the answers are right there in the body of Christ, because somebody's walked that road. And I think that to go to the world for those answers is going to end up in a place we don't want to be. Third thing that I would like to just unpack here, a liability that we need to be aware of, I'm going to call it spiritual pride. It kind of goes along with individual conscience, but it's a little bit different. And I'm going to say that this comes from an emphasis, or maybe, I shouldn't say it comes from. Well, let me just say it, and then you can decide if you believe it or not. But it seems to me that over the years that I've been able to understand preachers, I have heard Bible study as being a good thing. And I agree with that. I really do. Let me just get that out. I think we should definitely study our Bibles. One of the things that might be a problem is the idea that we need to find something new. I can connect with that. And because of that, then we tend to come up with these novel ideas, or we listen to people that come up with novel ideas about what the Bible means. I have been taught, I come from a tradition, and you all do too, of an obedience-first approach to Scripture. And I appreciate that so much. Let me just say this. There are times, as a group of people, that I have wondered if our practice of a certain verse is actually what that verse means. I've struggled with that. And I think probably most people do. It's like, is that really what that verse is saying? Is that really a command for us to keep as such? But I would way rather have that be the struggle than to say, well, this verse in the Greek means this, and in that culture it meant this, and therefore it means nothing to us today. So I would way rather struggle with, is this actually necessary, but we're still trying to obey it in some way? How does this have to do with pride? Well, sometimes I think in our personal study, we come up with ideas about what things mean without the balance of other people. And I'm just saying that we should be humble and recognize that the Scriptures are not of private interpretation. If I'm the only person that understands a verse a certain way, I probably should sit down and be quiet and let other people help me see it a different way. Or if I am right, truth will prevail, right? Eventually somebody somewhere will begin to see the verses the same way I do. All I'm saying is that we should let the Scriptures speak to us as a group, enter into the wrestling with them as a group, rather than an individual exercise that I get to force you to agree with. Because I think that's the height of spiritual pride, to say that I know what the Bible says, you don't know what the Bible says. And if none of us know quite what to do with it, figure out if we can obey it, and let it alone. And when I say let it alone, what I mean is that we don't try to force anything. Maybe in a year, 6 months, you'll get some blinding flash, and suddenly it all makes sense. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not, but it has. It has to me. There's verses like, I don't have a clue what this means. And then you hear some little nugget in a sermon, or you start studying something totally unrelated, and you see something there, and then you go back and you look at that other verse, and you see that there, and it's like, there might be something here. And it's not even that far-fetched. But if we force it, we can end up making strife and questions and all kinds of offense, and we don't want to do that. Pride has no place in our Scripture study. Well, I should keep moving. The weaknesses that I just mentioned, I believe that if we allow them to develop and not respond to them carefully, we could end up having some building in vain, because they will tear down some very valuable things. Looking into the future, I would like to just finish up by thinking about some strengths that I wrote them down as they came to my mind. And I don't have Bible verses for all of them, but I believe that they are rooted in Bible principles. And so I'm not ashamed of them at all. And I'm just going to give them to you as a list, and you can think about them. It's not something to be proud of. It's something to be thankful for. There's a big difference. And everything that we have has been given to us, and we just humbly receive them and then live them. Number one, strength to appreciate. I said it already, I'm just going to reemphasize it. and that is practical Christianity. I am so thankful that I have been taught a respect for the Bible and a desire to obey the Bible. And again, while we may not always get the application 100% dead on, I am glad that I was taught that we look at the Bible as having guides and solutions for our life today. I'm so glad for that. Christianity is practical. It's meant to be lived out. It's meant to yield good works. It's not some notion that we just give mental check a checkbox to. Second thing that I appreciate is the strong emphasis on family. I want to keep that. I want to be committed to that, is that we do not try to break families apart. We don't try to, that our goal is to reconcile marriages. It's to reconcile children with their parents. It's not to try to set them apart. We want strong emphasis on family. Third thing is strong emphasis on church. And when I say church, what I mean is simply just brotherhood. I don't know how other people function in the world, and I don't even know when this became an obvious thing to be thankful for. But one of the things, it's a very practical blessing to be part of a brotherhood, especially in the conservative Anabaptist network, is I don't know anybody, and I don't really know anybody in Tennessee, for example, but I know people that know people in Tennessee. And so if I happen to be driving through Tennessee and my car breaks down, I could make a few phone calls and I could find somebody that would probably be willing to come and help me out. I don't know if other people have that kind of network or not, but I know we have it in our conservative Anabaptist communities, and I don't want to give that up. There's some things that might come with that. There might be some negatives that come with that. We might know each other a little too well. We might gossip about each other every once in a while. I'll take that. Because I'll do that for you too. If somebody calls me and says, hey, a friend of mine's broke down in Hattiesburg, I'll go to Hattiesburg and help and do whatever I can. And that's just something that we've grown up with, and I don't know if I'm thankful enough for. Church brotherhood projects, I don't know what would happen to poor people. When I say poor people, I mean unfortunate people whose houses burn down or they get flooded out and they don't have that network. I guess they rely on insurance company and shady contractors to come and help them out. We don't have that burden. We have this amazing blessing of people that are just drop stuff and they'll come hours to help people clean up. I don't want to give that up. So let's keep working together, worshiping together, and then, of course, witnessing together as well. Fourth thing, I'm just going to say it the way I wrote it. We have high expectations for young people. I know that young people that are 14, 15, 16 are very different and immature than 40 and 50 and 60-year-olds. Completely get that. Maturity does some amazing things. And one of the things that we need to do as parents and church leaders, we need to try to figure out what's immaturity and what's carnality. It's a difficult job sometimes. But I am glad that we do not encourage carnality and expect carnality in our young people. I'm glad that we expect the opposite. And I know that sometimes young people think that that's too much, but where would any of us be if we were encouraged to live out our impulses as young people rather than someone encouraging us not to? I don't know the answer to that. Fifth thing, I'm thankful for two kingdom concept teaching. Many of our Christian doctrines practically makes sense when we accept that there are two kingdoms at play, especially things like nonviolence, political uninvolvement, and some of those things. They make the most sense practically when we understand that Jesus' kingdom is now, and that somehow we are living in this world as ambassadors for that kingdom, and that our citizenship is in the heavens and it's not in this earth. Now, we have all of the earthly things. We're all U.S. citizens or whatever, Canadian or whatever we are. We have a citizenship in this world, but our loyalties are not to this world. It's not to a certain government. It's not to a certain political party. It's not to a certain way of thinking. And we operate with the eternal things in focus, and we believe that Jesus' kingdom has the answers to all the problems that the earthly kingdoms have. Now, we could probably think through all of that in a mental or abstract way, but I'm saying again that it makes sense practically to actually do certain actions only makes sense if you understand two kingdoms. Sixth thing that I appreciate is values of hard work and honesty. There's a passage in the Bible that talks about giving good measure pressed down. And we try to teach that. I don't like when people use Amish and Mennonite in their business names to try to gain more business. But there's a reason that that name carries some currency. It's because people expect that they're going to get really good value for their money. I don't think we should be ashamed of that. I think that we should be thankful that we can benefit from that kind of reputation. I didn't create that reputation. Other people that have worked really hard ahead of me and have taught me a lot of things gave me that reputation. I think I would be a fool to turn up my nose at that. And I think I would be equally foolish to not try to teach my children the same values. Even people in the world who do not even want to really please Jesus understand that giving value for money is a smart way to live. And I'm saying Christians should be way ahead of that. We should be way ahead of that. Anyway, so we should just continue to value that. And keep that as something that is a good witness to the world around us. And finally, but I'm sure it's not the only one, or not the last one, I could probably get carried away with this list, but the last one that I have on my list is that we value modesty and purity. I don't even know what to say about that. I don't think it's something that we are in danger of losing necessarily, but I certainly don't want to. And I don't know why anybody wouldn't value these things. Why would anybody say that modesty and purity are bad things? I can't really understand that at all. But it's one of those things that I think is a strength for us that we should continue to uphold and promote. Well, as I said, we could go on for a while. In conclusion, summarizing what we're saying, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He will build his church. We get to decide whether we're going to be part of it or not. And we will only be part of it when we come to him on his terms and we surrender to his lordship. And it's only then, that our efforts will not be in vain. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gift of salvation through Jesus. We thank you for being willing to condescend to us and to reach out to us even when we were yet sinners. Thank you for the opportunity to enter into your family. Thank you for the opportunity to be led by your Spirit. Thank you for being part, for allowing us to be part of your family and brotherhood here. And we just pray that as we look into the future, that we trust you, we know that you will be there, and that we can trust you, and we want to take those steps with you. Just direct us through the rest of this day. Help us to honor and please you in all that we do. In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.